Matthew 11, verses 25 through 27, these are God's words. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We rejoice that he blesses both the reading and the preaching of it. Please be seated. There's a dreadful reality that we heard about in verses 21 through 24, in particular last Lord's Day. And that is that there are those in the visible church, places like Chorazin, Bethsaida, and especially Capernaum. Capernaum, which seemed as if it were exalted to heaven, undoubtedly in this day with the various mighty works that the Lord Jesus was doing in different places, and Capernaum having one of the great places, probably between Capernaum and Nazareth. Most of all in Capernaum, more of these works were done than anywhere else, and they probably thought themselves very blessed by God, very honored among all the cities, among all of the towns and the people, that here was the place where Jesus had done the mightiest works. And they were exalted unto heaven in their mind. What the Lord Jesus announced, generally speaking, of Capernaum, that it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for them. Very sobering reality, very grievous reality. The Lord Jesus showing that grief by starting his speech in verse 21 with, "Woe to you." It's a very dreadful reality that even in churches where the word is preached faithfully and truly, and never was it preached more faithfully or truly than when Jesus preached it, and even in churches where many mighty works are done, where there are many who are raised from the dead spiritually and given to walk and to see, given to find themselves to be poor, who have the gospel preached to them, these mighty works of the Lord Jesus. Even in such churches, it may be true of many among them that they're not so much exalted unto heaven, but that it would be more tolerable for the Sodomites in the day of judgment than for them. And yet it is to this grievous reality, to this reality, that Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida," and implied to Capernaum, although he only says the two woes in verse 21. At that time. Our text this morning begins with a time reference. It is connected to, it is on the occasion of these woes that are pronounced on Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. How does Jesus respond to the fact that many to whom he had preached and before whom he had done those mighty works were going to perish in their sins? And he says, "I thank you, Father. I thank you, Father." Now this rubs the flesh the wrong way. This rubs all men the wrong way. Every one of us who are only partially sanctified, and that means every one of us in this room, or I suppose there may be those who are not at all sanctified because you have not believed into Christ and are very frustrated, or maybe not aware enough to be frustrated, very frustrated in pursuing holiness because you can't find it in your heart. If you don't have Christ, it's not in your heart. Or maybe you're not frustrated because you think it's just all outward things and you think you're doing pretty good. But every one of us then who still are not perfected in holiness, not conformed to the image of the one who here says, I thank you, Father, every one of us has a difficulty thinking about thanking God and praising God for the punishment of all those who despise him forever in hell. And so if this seems strange to us, that Jesus says to his Father, I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things, then we need to get to the bottom of why. And the why is not because God is a monster. That's what our sinfulness would say. And yet God is not a monster, and Christ is not a monster, and we are the monsters. And so we need to get to the bottom of this thankfulness. That Jesus responds to the fact that there will be many from Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum who perish in their sins by saying, I thank you, Father. And we see the reason for his thankfulness in three ways in verses 25 and 26. First, he is thankful for God's hiding, for his Father's hiding some things. Then he is thankful for his Father's revealing other things to other people. And third, in verse 26, he's thankful for how this came to be determined, that to these particular ones it would be revealed, and from these other ones it would be hidden. And so he thanks God for hiding the knowledge of Christ, hiding repentance and welcome. Those are the two big things. You remember John came very seriously preaching to be converted and to repent, but the people didn't want seriousness about repentance and conversion. They wanted lightness. They wanted to play wedding, if you remember from last week's passage. And Jesus came welcoming all to God in himself, welcoming sinners of every kind unto this repentance and this salvation and to fellowship with himself, in which they would put away their former identities and now be identified by being joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there were those who wanted to play sour religion, works religion, self-superior religion. And so there's a triple gratitude, thanksgiving to God for hiding from those hiding the knowledge of Christ from those who are playing at religion, thanksgiving for revealing the knowledge of Christ, conversion, repentance from sin, and welcome unto Jesus to certain others, and for the decree that brought this about, which translated in verse 26 is, for so it seemed good in your sight. And so that's what we'll do we hope to do by God's help in the first part of the sermon, is to consider that triple gratitude, and then to come to the second part of the sermon in verse 27 to find that it is these three gratitudes come from an eternal gratitude, from a triune gratitude, that there is a joy, a delight in knowing the Son that is the Father's delight from all eternity. And that there is a joy, a delight in knowing the Father that is the Son's delight from all eternity. And that this delight, this joy, this knowledge of God, of course, God is not obligated to give to anyone, but just as it has pleased the Father to reveal certain things to certain ones, in verse 25, so also it pleases the Son who wills to reveal the Father. In verse 27, it pleases the Son to bring sinners, to bring creatures, and not just creatures, but sinners, into the joy of knowing the Father and the Son, which we've already heard, from chapter 3, the Lord Jesus does by the Spirit. And so those are the two big things about this Thanksgiving. Two big things that we need not only the Spirit's help to wrap our minds around or begin to understand about Jesus' thanksgiving, but to bring us into his own delights, his own joys, so that we won't just understand why Jesus is thankful, but have our hearts formed so that we will begin to be thankful like Jesus is. Don't you want to follow Jesus and to be like him in every way? Did he not say that he has spoken to us, not so that our joy would be full without being changed, but so that his joy would be in us? So first you need a joy transplant, and then you can have your joy augmentation, that his joy would be in us, and then our joy would be full. So first, the triple gratitude, the three things for which Jesus is thankful. At that time, Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." And Jesus, of course, is identifying himself to us. Lord of heaven and earth, there's no mistaking. Some people will take the word kurios, which is the Greek word for Lord, and it's used to translate. In the Greek copy of the Old Testament, it's used to translate the word Yahweh, or if you use the German vowels and or the German consonants and the vowels from Adonai, Jehovah, and the word Lord is used to translate that way, and they say, well, the word Lord also just means sir or master, and it doesn't necessarily mean that he means Yahweh. And some who are trying to deny that Jesus is the Lord, Jehovah, the Lord, Yahweh, will then go into places that call him Lord and say, it's just meaning sir or master as a title of respect, not the exclusive deity, the one living and true God. Well, there's no mistake here which use of the word Lord. As Jesus calls his Father, Father. In the context in which part of the Father's lordship as Yahweh is that he alone can know the Son, and that the Son alone can know the Father, and that where the Father expresses his lordship by choosing to whom to reveal and from whom to hide according to his own good pleasure, in verse 26, the Son expresses his lordship in verse 27 by willing to reveal to the reveal the Father to the same ones that the Father is willing by his Son and Spirit to reveal these things. And so there can be no question what sort of Lord Jesus is. What sort of Lord is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? So he says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. I thank you, Father, Yahweh." So Jesus here is praying as a man, although there are not two persons of Jesus, a human person and a divine person. There are two natures in Jesus, a human nature and a divine nature. He's just one divine person. He doesn't say here, "I thank you, God." He says, "I thank you, Father." He is praying as the eternal Son who has now taken upon himself a humanity for the sake of being our priest, so that his active obedience doesn't just qualify him as the unblemished sacrifice, but is our obeying, is counted for us, just like Adam's sin is counted against us as our own sinning. So Jesus' obeying is counted for us as our own obeying. And he says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent." Now, exactly in which way are they wise and prudent? Well, 1 Corinthians 1 helps us a little bit on this. They are wise and prudent the way men think of wisdom and prudence. In 1 Corinthians 1, the apostle says, beginning in verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, the Lord of heaven and earth, the Creator, became a man in order to be crucified. That is a stumbling block to unbelieving Jews. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. A crucified man as your Savior and your God. I can't believe any such a man could be a God, let alone the one living and true God, which is also nonsense to the Greeks. So the Jews can't believe that God could be this man, and the Greeks can't believe that this man could be God, but that is the necessary thing to believe, because that is how God saves. That is the one to whom, in whom he brings us to himself when he gives us conversion, when he gives us to have our mind exchanged for a new one, when his Holy Spirit gives us repentance and faith. The way that that faith saves is by joining us to this Christ, this God-man. But that is the very thing that God had hidden from Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, generally speaking. That is the very thing that God hid from those who are wise in their own eyes, who are prudent in their own sight. That's what Jesus is referring to when he says, hiding these things from the wise and the prudent. And we actually heard the apostle quote from Isaiah 29, to which Jesus is alluding here. It's a passage that was very prominent in Jesus' thinking. You remember when he was rebuking the Pharisees for adding to the instruction of God about worship, and you must always eat only with washed hands. And they had come down on his disciples for not washing their hands in the times and in the ways that the Pharisees said to wash hands. That was a rule that the Pharisees had erected so that you wouldn't accidentally contract any uncleanness and so forth. And Jesus says, you draw near to God with your hearts, or you draw near to God with your lips, but your hearts are far from him, because you teach as doctrines, you teach as theology, as if it's from God, those things that are only required by men. And so you don't come near to God at all, because you're coming according to your thoughts and your ways instead of in according to God's thoughts and in God's ways. To connect it to the passage from last week, the verses leading into this one, they're playing at religion. In that case, it was the let's play funeral version. Your disciples aren't burdened enough by all of our rules. Well, Jesus is alluding here to Isaiah 29, where he says, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. You see what he's saying? He's saying, here I am, here Christ is, the one way to God. God the Son, having become a man in order to live obediently and die atoningly for for man's righteousness and for man's sin, and to rise again with power for man's spiritual life. God the Son here as the only way to God. And what are those to whom he preaches and before whom he does these mighty works doing? They're not repenting. They're exalted in themselves. They're not considering themselves poor in spirit. They're not considering themselves babies who need to be delivered from all of their own so-called righteousness, which is filthy, and all of their own so-called wisdom, which is foolish. And to have Jesus as their righteousness, and to have Jesus as their wisdom. And Jesus sees this happening, and it's grievous in and of itself. It's grievous in that it's a wrong response to him. It's a wrong response to the gospel. It's grievous in the consequences that are going to come upon them for it. They are going to be damned in the day of judgment. And so will you if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not have from him this exchange of your former mind, your former self, for a new self that believes in Jesus and belongs to Jesus and has him alone as your righteousness and his sacrifice, paying for all of your sin, so that whatever you had been before is wiped out. No longer are you tax collector and sinner, but table fellow of the Lord Jesus, who has welcomed you to himself. These two big things that John had preached and Christ had preached that the people could not tolerate or understand. If we don't believe in Christ and receive his welcome and respond to him, as will, Lord willing, here in next week's text, then we too will be damned. And Jesus responds to this by saying, "This is what I said. This is what I and my divine nature, this is what my Father, my Spirit has said in the scripture in Isaiah 29. You didn't say, think Isaiah 29, there weren't chapters yet in Isaiah. But this is what I have said through Isaiah. I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden." He's not just saying, "I thank you, Father, that they weren't quite wise enough to get there, that they weren't quite wise enough to figure it out." He's saying, "I thank you, Father, that you are righteously and justly and in holiness, visiting upon their pride, visiting upon their self-righteousness, visiting upon their self-trust, their self-reliance, that which they deserve for denying your glory, not only in the creation, but in your Son and your Word. You, the living God, in all of your holiness, which your people have not just now begun to despise, but so many of them have despised for hundreds of years. This is right for you to do. This is just for you to do. This is holy for you to do, because they have despised you. And now they have despised your Son. And this is faithful for you to do, because you prophesied about it in your word, and you are keeping your word. You, Father, are faithful and true." And so it's not that there's some sick delight in the pain here. There is delight and thanksgiving in the holiness of God and the justice of God, the righteousness of God, the truthfulness of God in what he said before, the faithfulness of God in fulfilling what he has said. And just psychologically speaking, it is this thankfulness and joy of the Lord Jesus Christ that is so directed toward his Father and consumed with the character of his Father that you and I need if we are going to grapple with the fact that people are going to hell. Suppose you could get rid of all of the sovereign grace, all of the truth about sovereign grace in the rest of this passage. Yes, it comes in labels as a consequence of history. Reformed theology, which just means in the 16th century that these truths were recovered from Scripture in a large part of the church, or Calvinistic theology, which just recognizes that even in the 16th century, there were those who were diverging from the papists, but still would not accept these Bible truths about sovereign grace. But never mind the labels. It's true. It's biblical scriptural truth that God hides these things from those who are wise in themselves and prudent in themselves, and especially not just the Greeks, but especially the Jews. It's especially the Jews about whom he's prophesying in Isaiah 29. 1 Corinthians 1 applies it to the Greeks as well, but it's especially the Jews in Isaiah 29. It's especially the Jews in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. And Jesus deals with the grief by turning his attention from those over whom he will weep. He will weep for what will come upon them. He often groans within himself in response to unbelief. But then he turns his attention to his Father, and he sees this is an expression of the holiness of my Father. This is the expression of the justice of my Father. This is the expression of the righteousness of my Father. This is the expression of the truthfulness of my Father. This is the expression of the faithfulness of my Father. And now his heart, which is grieving over the sin and the rebellion and even what will come upon them, is full of thankfulness to his Father. And for you and for me, this is one way that we desperately need to be conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because even if you were to kind of monkey around with the mechanisms, which is going to really mess up how you think salvation happens. If you say, well, God doesn't ordain it, and God doesn't do the hiding, and they choose hell, and God says, yes, sir. And I know that sounds ridiculous, but it's been preached by George MacDonald and C.S. Lewis and Tim Keller and others in that vein of how they talk about hell. And that's not how Jesus talks about hell. He says, I thank you, Father, that you have hidden. You have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. You see, God's glory is hidden in plain sight. Is it a fault in how marvelous the creation is? That there are people who look at the creation and don't conclude immediately what a glorious God there is, who in wisdom and power and goodness has made all of these things, each in their own way and each beautiful and useful, and provided for the all of his creatures, and especially for man, giving him not only this world to live in, but the faculties to observe it and absorb it. Is there a fault in the creation? Is it the creation's fault that we don't look at it and respond and glorify God this way? No, the fault is in us. We see that which is evident in the created thing. We see and know that which is evident within us, and we exert the effort to push down the truth and unrighteousness. Well, is there a fault in redemption? That this Jesus, whom we have heard preached in all of his glory and yet humbling himself to add humanity to himself to become a man, in all of his perfect obedience, in his love and his mercy and his power and his welcoming sinners of all kinds to himself to repent and believe, so that the Pharisees are beside themselves with the kinds of people that Jesus is saving. Is there a fault in how he redeemed us, or how he recorded it for us, or how he has told it to us? Is there really such a big question about whether he lived or died, or whether the scriptures are really true as they have evidenced themselves to be by God's power and by God's Spirit and by God's use of them in proclaiming himself to? Is the fault in the scriptures or the gospel or the Christ of the gospel? Or is it not that we are wise in our own eyes and we are self-prudent and that there are many who suppress the truth in unrighteousness with respect to the gospel and with respect to Christ, just as much as all of humanity suppresses the truth in unrighteousness with respect to the creation. It is just of God to give the children of Adam who sinned in Adam, to give them over to the sin of suppressing the truth of God's glory in creation. And it is just of God to give the children of Adam who even get to hear the gospel over to their sinfulness and hardness in their first father Adam and from their first father Adam, so that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness also with respect to Christ. This is, incidentally, how 2 Thessalonians 1 describes it. And Paul here is comforting the persecuted believers. And he says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, we heard some about it in this week's Isaiah passage, and we'll hear more about it, in next week's Isaiah passage. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, suppress the truth in unrighteousness with respect to the creation, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They suppress the truth. They suppress God's glory in unrighteousness with respect to Christ, with respect to the gospel. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. And so on the day in which God is glorified and admired, Christ comes and he is glorified, and God in his Son is glorified in this ultimate way. It's also the day when the everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power in that flaming fire that is in which his glory is expressed on those who have not believed. It's the same day. And how does the apostle begin? 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay. And what is Jesus saying here? I thank you, God, that you have hidden your glory in plain sight. Not hidden on account of how obscure it is in the creation, but hidden on account of how dark the heart of those observing the creation is. Not hidden on account of how obscure God's glory in his Son is in the gospel, but on account of how dark the heart is of many who hear that gospel. And it is a righteous thing with God. It is righteous of him to hide it. What that means for you is that if you are sitting there and folding the arms of your heart saying, that's not righteous, then it is a righteous thing with God that he would hide himself and hide Christ from someone who responds to him and to his word and to his welcome to you, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and have even that sin, even that rebellion forgiven on account of Christ suffering the full expression of the fury of God for your despising him. And you are welcomed to God in that way, and you instead fold your arms and say, I refuse to believe in a God who... There will be multitudes who thank and praise God when people who respond that way are damned in the last day. Because it is holy and righteous of God to do so. And he would be a monster if he didn't. Because he would deny his own holiness. He would treat himself the way the wicked are treating him. And far be it from God to be so unholy and wicked as to tolerate any despising of his glory. So thanksgiving for what he hides, but thanksgiving, and we can say especially, We have to borrow our especially, I think, in this case from Romans chapter 9, where the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction are patiently endured in order, or so that the riches of his glory would be made known upon vessels of mercy. So this is the second thing. He's the first part of the triple gratitude, thanking God for what he's hidden. The second part of the triple gratitude, thanking God for what he reveals. What he reveals. And I think we'll just take the triple gratitude today, and we'll extend another week and do triune gratitude next Lord's Day. We'll see. We'll see how you're doing. The second thing for which he thanks him, not just, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, but now also, and have revealed them to babes. Now here you may be, and if you're responding to God by saying, I refuse to believe in a God who punishes people and sends them to hell, who in response to their sinning in Adam and despising his glory and all of the sins that they have committed since then would hide himself, would hide his glory in salvation from, I refuse to believe in him, then you're still being the wise and the prudent. But if by God's mercy to you, and you cry out for that mercy, even if your heart is responding that way, cry out, Lord, the way that he's saying I might respond, that's how I'm responding. Help me that I don't come into this fire, that I don't suffer this fate. One of the ways that he brings you into that is he makes you to know yourself as a baby. He makes you to know yourself as an infant. That you're not just poor in spirit with respect to your righteousness. You're poor in spirit with respect to your understanding. Because your ideas about spiritual things, your ideas about God, your ideas about man, your ideas about hell, your ideas about salvation, they're all affected by your unrighteousness. And so you come and you hear and you read and you look and you say, yes, Jesus is thanking his Father for doing this. His Father, God, really does hide saving knowledge from people. And he's right to do so. He's holy. It is righteous in God to do this. I thank you, Father, for so it seemed good in your eyes, or so it served, or came from your good pleasure. This is what he had prophesied in Isaiah 29 against the self-righteousness and the self-wisdom and the self-trust of Israel, both at that time and in Jesus' time. You come and you hear these things and you say, I have never thought of it that way. I'm such a baby. I have hardly begun to understand God and the greatness of his holiness and his righteousness and how everything is really all about him. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. And we are about him. And even salvation is about him. You probably heard that that complete red herring, that useless and almost contra-useful idea when you're discussing theological things and someone says, well, I don't really believe this is a salvation issue. Well, who made salvation king? The reason salvation is glorious is because it's a glory of God issue. You come and you say, I've barely begun to understand God or his glory or his goodness. I've barely begun to understand my sinfulness in how many ways I see or am presented with the glory of God, whether in his creation or in his redemption, in his word, in his son, in his gospel. And I have not seen the glory because I'm a baby and I need God to reveal it to me. I need his Spirit, the Spirit whom his Son pours out from heaven. I need his Spirit to exchange my mind for a new one that will see my sin for what it is and turn from it and hate it and see Christ for who he is and turn to him and trust him and love him and belong to him. And if you've come to see that you're a baby and that you have no righteousness in or from yourself and that You've had all of these things, ideas that you thought were spiritual wisdom, but they ended up being exactly the opposite of what the Bible actually teaches. Exactly the opposite of what's true about God, and what's true about us, what's true about the way in which man's will is free and the way in which man's will is bound. There's actually no question men make real choices. There's also no question that man, apart from God, only chooses wickedly, apart from redeeming grace. And I've had all of these ideas that I thought were really gospel truth, and I turned out to be entirely wrong. I'm such a baby. You know how it is that you have come to know those things? It's not that you studied real hard or that you had some inherent goodness by which eventually you studied enough that the intellectual dam broke and the truth flooded in. It's because this Father of this Son revealed it to you. Over against what you deserved. Over against your despising His glory. Over against all of the mental resistance that belongs to being a despiser of His glory. Simply because it pleased Him to save, God decided to reveal Himself to you. To reveal Himself to you in His Son. To reveal His Son to you as your Savior. No wonder Jesus is thanking His Father, not only for the consistency of His holiness and His righteousness and His justice and His truth and His faithfulness, because He's hidden these things as He was right to do, that He's thanking His Father that without compromising a single particle of any of that in the character and holiness and justice and righteousness of God, He is revealing this truth to babies. He's revealing this. He is bringing people to know themselves as poor in spirit, as hopeless and helpless, and without any goodness or righteousness except from and in Jesus Christ. How great is the mercy of God and the love of, how marvelous is His salvation. As Jesus, who has just thanked His God for hiding these things from the wise and prudent, is now thanking His God for revealing these things to babies. He knows that He's here to die for those babies. That apart from God the Son being their righteousness, paying for their sin, it actually wouldn't be right of the Father. But because the Father so loved them, He's given His Son to be their righteousness and sacrifice. And the greatness of the riches of His glory are being displayed on vessels of mercy. And so there are some in Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum who have believed. And there's a great multitude from all of the nations who will believe. And so that's the second thing. As you and I wrestle with people's unbelief, as you and I wrestle with those who are going to die in their unbelief and who are going to be condemned with hell, and there is a great grief over those things. As we're conformed to the image of Christ, we have a thankfulness towards God because God's glory and holiness and righteousness are a greater issue. And we're thankful to Him for maintaining and displaying those things. And then we're also thankful that He endures with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for that destruction, rightly, justly prepared for that destruction in order to show the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy. We say, I thank You, God, that You've revealed them to babes. What are the riches of Your glory that You would prepare vessels for mercy who deserved the same destruction as all those whom You would rightly punish? And you, of course, the first person you are ever thankful to God in that respect about is yourself. Oh, I thank You, God, that You have saved me. I deserved that hell. I didn't believe the right things about You at all. I heard about Your salvation in Christ. I resisted the idea that He is God the Son. I resisted the idea that He had genuinely become a man. I resisted the idea that I had no righteousness in me, and I needed him to be all of my righteousness, and I could never do anything even to prepare myself to believe in him. I resisted all of these things, and still you saved me. Still you gave me a new mind. Still you brought me to repentance. Still you gave me to believe in the Son whom you had given in the first place to suffer the hell that I deserved on the cross. To suffer on the cross the hell that I deserved. If you have repented and believed, it is not because you figured things out, but because God removed scales from your eyes and depetrified your heart. And you thank him for that. But then you realize, of course, as marvelous as it is to be overwhelmed by the fact that God would do this for you, that he's doing this for others. And he has done this for others for thousands of years. It puts the believers with whom he's gathered you in his church in a new light. It puts the churches, even the ones that have a great deal of imperfection, even the ones that are very too much, like Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum, but still there's the preaching of the gospel there. And there are some who are, and you say, I thank you, God, that you are revealing the saving knowledge of Christ to people even there. It doesn't mean that you want them to stay in their error. But how can you not be grateful to God? How can you not delight in God and his love and his mercy to those whom he is saving? And so that's the second thing. Yes, we're definitely just doing gratitude. The three things to be grateful for. We'll come to the Trinity in verse 27, Lord willing, next week. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Now, this is a difficult translation. It doesn't really read like that. It says something to the effect of, yes, Father, for this became from your good pleasure, or your good pleasure became this before you. The in your sight is language for before you, meaning in your presence alone or in before you. The substance of it is this. There is nothing in the one whom God saves that compels God to save him. And there's nothing in justice or holiness that requires that God save. From all eternity, in God himself, the only deciding factor for from whom these things would be hidden and to whom these things would be revealed is the good pleasure of God. He doesn't have to save at all. He just decides to be pleased to do it. And Jesus here doesn't just thank his Father for hiding saving knowledge from those who deserve to have it hidden from them. And he doesn't just thank his Father in the second place for revealing saving knowledge to those babies who also deserved to have it hidden from them, but God in overflowing mercy and love showed it to them. He thanks his Father for the decree of whom he would hide it from and to whom he would reveal it. He thanks his Father for the good pleasure that is behind the choice of election, for the good pleasure that is behind the choice of reprobation or deciding who will end up damned. And so Jesus is thanking God, thanking his Father with whom he is God, and we'll come to that more fully next Lord's Day, God willing. He's thanking him for being himself. He has always, from all eternity, been one God with the Father and with the Spirit, each of the persons delighting in the other two persons and delighting in the holiness that they have as the one God, the holiness that he, the one triune God, has, the righteousness, the justice, the love, which doesn't first have expression in love to creatures or even sinners, but love among the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and delight, within the Godhead. And so if you are one from whom these things have thus far been hidden, I urge you from the Word of God to confess that God is righteous, not just to hide it from a world out there, but He would be righteous to hide it from you. But He is also the God who has been pleased to reveal it to babes. So cry out to Him that He would reveal it to you, that He would make you to know Him as He is, and His Son as He is, and your sin as it is, and His Son's payment for that sin, that He would give you to come to Himself, so that you may be thankful like Jesus is thankful, because He is your righteousness, and He is the sacrifice that has taken away your sin. And now by His Spirit, then by His Spirit, He will make you like Himself. May He give you to have His own thankfulness. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, some of us have wrestled with these things. Perhaps many of us, or some of us, are not even sure what we believe about these things. Others of us have seen the truth but have not felt the gratitude. We pray for the help of your Spirit, that He would use this portion of your word to press us into the shape of the Lord Jesus, that just as Christ is your wisdom to us in other ways, so also we would have His mind, His wisdom, with regard to things like election and hardening and reprobation and the decree, so that our hearts would be full of Jesus' own thankfulness to you, and we might enjoy you, delight in you, and glorify you forever. Grant it, we ask in His name. Amen.